Good evening.
Good evening.
I want to welcome you here this evening and encourage you, if you do not have an outline, go ahead and grab one. They're in the back on the side of the bulletins. And if you have yours, please get yours out. It's the PM side. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. My plan is to move slightly faster than we have been. There's a lot at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, and then there's still a lot left of the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters in the whole book, and there are some doozies of lessons that are available from the book of Isaiah. I look forward to all of them, especially tonight's. I was sorely tempted to name it Jesus's Fedora, just because I really like that word, and I really like fedoras. I don't generally wear hats, at least physically anyway, but don't we all wear hats? Not physically, of course. We all have roles, responsibilities. We all play parts in many different aspects. And maybe you have a hat for every aspect of your work or your responsibilities that you play. Perhaps you don't. But there are a lot of responsibilities that Jesus is going to play, just as every single one of us plays different responsibilities, different roles in people's lives. And for some people, I'm their father or their husband or their son. I might be their minister, or I might be a friend. I might be a lot of those. Some of those don't fit together, though, and that's okay. I can't be all of those things to everybody, especially father and son and spouse. But Jesus played a lot of roles. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, we are in the midst of some desolation of destructive news. I mean, they are getting beat up, the Israelites are, through Isaiah. He is revealing some things that are going to be happening. We have talked about some of them, and because we talked about them once or twice, I'm not going to go over every time that this news comes up that Assyria is coming to destroy the northern tribes of Israel, and that inevitably Babylon will come and destroy the southern two tribes of Israel, and though they will come back and God will remain with a remnant, they are going to go through some really horrific things. But remember, throughout the book of Isaiah and most prophets, God doesn't simply give you bad news over and over and over again. Oftentimes, he intersperses it with good news. Now, that good news in this case, and many cases, might be really far off. It might be a long ways away. And in fact, in this case, we're looking at almost 600 years, perhaps slightly more than 600 years. That's a long time before things are going to turn around. But you have to remember that this is a nation of people who have a strong tie to their nation, who believe strongly that theirs is the greatest nation. Sound familiar? And they need to start making changes. And so they also, they don't just need this news of destruction and disparaging. They also need hope. And this is a ray of hope amongst it all. If we pick up here in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And because he is not specific, he is not talking specifically about who he is describing yet, it leaves a lot of things open. And basically, God is saying through Isaiah the prophet, someone incredibly important is on his way. And as we talk about regularly in the teen class, and every time I have opportunity, we talk about it. We talk about how the Bible really is broken up into three sections. And you might be tempted to break it up into the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian covenants, and that'd be fine. But really, the central focus of the Bible is Jesus. And the Bible breaks up very well into Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, and Jesus is coming again. And all of the scriptures, as they are laid out before us, sometimes we look into the Kings and the Chronicles and we say, why is this here? It's because they were preparing the people for the kingship, to understand what it was to have a good king and what it was to have a bad king, and to prepare the lineage so that when Jesus came, and you have there in Matthew chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 3, these genealogies that come down the line through both Mary and Joseph, you understand that this is the king, and that's going to play a big part in just a moment. So he gives this generic, there is going to be someone, and he is coming. He is on his way, in fact, and there is preparation being made every single day as we approach the day when Jesus would come on the scene. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you turn over with me, Deuteronomy chapter 18. This would not be the first of passages like this that describe someone to come. In fact, the first you'd have to go back, as far as I can tell, back to Genesis chapter 3. And that there would be the seed of woman who would come and bruise Satan's head while Satan would bruise his heel. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, towards the end of Moses' existence with the Israelites, and as he comes to a conclusion of his leadership, he's going to pass the reins off to Joshua, but he wants to get a few things said, a few things God wants to communicate to the Israelites before Moses departs from them and they cross over the Jordan. And here in verse 15 he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, and from your brethren him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" They did not, we talked about that a few weeks ago, they did not want to come in contact with God in the way he came to them in Horeb ever again. They wanted Moses to be the intercessor. And so God is going to play off of that and get them to understand, maybe not in the full, but we understand it looking back, he's talking about Jesus. That Jesus was going to be that intercessor. That he was going to receive the word of God and he was going to communicate it to the people. And he said, "The Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good.'" That sounds like a plan, God says. In verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in their mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And that really is very revealing to the message that Jesus brings even in the Gospels, and how he is not speaking on his own account. How many times does Jesus say that? Does Jesus claim that the words that he is distributing, he is delivering to the people, are not his own, but his Father's? And he is merely speaking the words that have been placed in his readiness. "And it shall be that whoever," look at verse 19, "whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And we looked at this morning, those who would reject Jesus' words, right? Those who would not hear have that which judges them in the last day. The words that Jesus would deliver would judge them in the last day. I wonder if he is specifically pointing back here to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 19. He says, but we move on in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, just a few, 150 years, 200 years or so after this, Isaiah preaches this lesson from Isaiah chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 7, part of a broad spectrum prophecy and a conclusion of the matters that were going on at the time. Notice he says here in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13, he says he receives this vision. And we see later it causes him great distress because he doesn't quite understand it. He says in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him," so he was able to approach God's throne. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, if you read that, it sounds very much like he's making reference to something. Something we talked about a couple weeks ago, Daniel chapter 2. That as that statue exists and would represent all the kingdoms of the earth moving forward in time, during the days of these kings, that feet and lower legs of clay mixed with iron, that God would raise up a kingdom that should never be destroyed and would not be given to other peoples, and would break apart and consume all of these other kingdoms. Here he mentions that it would never be destroyed. It would be an everlasting dominion. And this one who comes, he would receive the glory and the dominion that he deserved. And I liken this there in Acts chapter 1, as we see the apostles watching Jesus depart for the last time. What does Daniel see many hundreds of years before? But Jesus arriving, almost as if they see it from two different positions. As Daniel's vision is from heaven, seeing him approach, and the apostles see him ascend. What an amazing picture. Someone is coming, God says. Someone important, and you will want to take note. In fact, outside of a few passages later in Isaiah, this might be the greatest conglomeration of information on Jesus that you can pinpoint to one person. Because he says that someone is coming, and then look at chapter 9 again in verse 6. We keep going. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." Well, we just read that in Daniel chapter 7. He would be given a kingdom, dominion, and glory. An everlasting kingdom. In fact, that everlasting kingdom that I was talking about earlier is the one that he will receive. If you go to verse 7, he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So this thing that's going to happen is not just a person, but a movement. It's going to be this huge thing coming. And we would understand that to be the church, the kingdom of God in the present age. And God was preparing, and God was planning, and God was making movements along the way to make this not just a possibility, but an absolute reality. And then you get into Acts chapter 2. And what does it say there of those individuals, those 3,000 souls who were added to the church? Who were they added to the church by? The Lord. The Lord added them to the body. They became part of God's eternal purpose, of God's eternal plan. And if you tonight have been baptized into Christ, if you've been washed and redeemed, if you are faithful to his kingdom and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are part of that kingdom too. You are an active participant in the kingdom, and you have a governor over you. You have someone to instruct you and give you guidance and to teach and to help you. His government is upon his shoulders. It is a magnificent government. It is one that is not given off to human beings, to people who are imperfect and flawed and corrupt. He is incorruptible. And it's not going to be handed off like the priesthood was. The Hebrews writer would mention that he doesn't need multiple priests. He can remain as the high priest forevermore because he lives always to make intercession for us. Whereas those priests in the past had to be replaced, had to replace one another over and over again because they were contained by their mortal bodies. They were constrained by them. In Genesis chapter 49, as Judah is passing on as Israel is passing on his wishes to his children, and he gives the blessings to the individuals, he passes over three of his children, his three oldest, before he hands what is considered the prize to Judah. And to Judah, he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is one more of those passages that no one was really sure all fit together into the same individual. But now from the 21st century looking back, we certainly can tell that's exactly what Jesus and that's exactly what God had in mind. The word Shiloh is an incredible word. And the best translation that anyone has found so far, the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom it belongs. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means in relation to the city of Shiloh, which is also interesting because that's one of the places that the tabernacle stayed for an extended period of time. The place, perhaps, where it belonged for the time. But here in Genesis, as Israel is passing on this information, as he's passing out these blessings to Judah, he says, you will have the kingly line, and that kingly line will remain. There will be a person in that place until the time comes, because you are a placeholder. As great as it is to be the king, as great as it is to have opportunity to be that position, you are holding this scepter until the one to whom it belongs arrives. And his rule is what is deserving of the obedience of the people. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at all these things that the Lord is developing just here in Isaiah chapter 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. That's interesting that he would say it. He will manifest in his own time. I'm mindful oftentimes of John's message at the end of the book of Revelation, Lord, come quickly. He recognizes that it's on his own time, that God has it all mastered out, but he would still like it to be soon. And I get that. I totally understand what he means by that. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Turning over to Revelation chapter 19, we would see this incredible image of one riding this white horse with robes arrayed in white, and there is a sword coming out of his mouth, a two-edged sword of all things coming out of his mouth that he would slay the masses with. And on his body is marked a message, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And who is it that follows him but many, many arrayed in robes washed in his blood? We want to be one of those following Jesus. We want to be part of the kingdom of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This guy that's coming, this person who is on his way, is going to be incredible, is going to be important. And if we go back to verse 6 here, he's going to wear a number of hats. We've talked about a few of them already. One in particular, the government is going to be all upon his shoulders. That when it comes to establishing the will of God to the people in the Christian covenant, Jesus is going to be the administrator of that covenant. He is going to be the finisher of that covenant as well, the one who puts it into effect, as the Hebrews writer would talk about concerning his sacrifice, his death, because a testament doesn't come into effect until the death of a testator. And it is his will, and so it is his death that brings it into effect. But that doesn't restrain him from continuing as our leader, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet there are many more names that Jesus would hold, many more titles that he would administer, many more hats that he would wear. There in chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful. To create or bring out wonder in those who see him. I was thinking of I Stand in Awe of You. I don't know if we sing it. I know we sing it at camp. It's a great song. And it's such a beautiful song, but speaks to the magnitude of God beyond our reckoning, our understanding. It speaks to how amazing God is, even beyond what we can perceive and we can figure out. His name will be called Wonderful. Those who will perceive the blessings that come through Jesus Christ will be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by his will and his majesty and his love for those whom he cares. He will be called, or his name will be called, Counselor. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 29, he says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." There's actually a fair amount of question concerning the comma between wonderful and counselor. It could be wonderful counselor, which would also be incredibly true. But he will be a counselor of the people. In James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You want wisdom? There's a lot of places the world tells you to go. There's only one place the Bible tells you to go, and that's to the Father. Now, sometimes people come to me, and I have a problem when people have questions. I love helping people find answers. But again, we've talked about this. If you have questions, I'd like for you to start the process. I'd like you to look in your Bible, because the only thing I am going to be able to do is point you in the right direction to God's Word. And I want to help you to be able to understand it, to be able to find it for yourself, so that you don't need to call on me, that you perhaps can even help other people find things that they are looking for. Love helping people, but I'd like for us all to move to a better understanding of our Bible. And you know how that happens? It doesn't happen by sticking your Bible under your pillow at night. It doesn't happen by leaving it on your table or on your bookshelf until it's time for services. The only way it happens. And there were a number of times that at preaching school, we would, the students and I, I was in a class that was mostly young people, younger people. I was the youngest, but I think we maxed out at like 35, right? And we were enamored at some of the understanding that some of the instructors had. James Meadows in particular, he has memorized so much of the Bible. He has such an incredible understanding, and he's preached so many sermons. He practically preaches a sermon when you ask him a question. So well are these things formulated in his mind, and we were, I gotta be fair, sometimes in awe of that ability. And we wished we could be that way. We wished that we had James Meadows' understanding. And he looked us square in the face one day, individually, of course, not all at the same time, that'd be weird. He looked at us and he said that he had a person just like that when he was younger. And the only thing he could do was study. That was all he could do. All he could do to increase his understanding was to find what ways worked for him to study, to find answers, to go to God and learn as much as he possibly could. Because if he had just sat there and wished that he would be smarter when it came to the scriptures, when he would be wiser when it came to God's lessons, he'd have never gotten to where he wanted to be. Right? If wishes were horses, beggars would ride. But if all we're doing is wishing, if all we're doing is hoping, if all we're doing is praying, then we're not doing all that we need to do in order to become knowledgeable in the scriptures, to become capable in his word, to become teachers and helpers in his kingdom. If you want wisdom, go to God, but you need to be ready to put in the work. And I hope all of us are. He says that we will be wonderful. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. He says Mighty God. So you have to expect something phenomenal in this case. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning." In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "Who else can do the signs that you do unless he is from God?" We know that you're from God because of the things you're capable of doing. He demonstrated an aptitude beyond our capabilities. He demonstrated that he was something more than simply a man. A man, sure enough, but something far more than that. Someone endowed with the Spirit, coming in the likeness of man. But he had incredible power. He presented the mighty God. to humanity. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, "Have I been with you so long?" He's talking to Philip. "And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." He represented not only the power of God, but the gentleness and the attitude of the everlasting Father. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the people who witnessed him, even without the miracles that he was capable of performing, the things he was teaching, the things he would communicate to the people, he taught as one having authority. Because he did. Because he possessed the authority given to him by his Father. And he would be the Prince of Peace. Not in the way that the world wishes he were the Prince of Peace, but the Prince of Peace in the most important way possible, and the way that should matter to each and every one of us the most. He is one who brought peace between us and God. He made that available, the very thing that Job wished he could have. He was upset when God calls him out, questions him over the situation at hand, because Job has either profane God or come very close to doing such a thing. And it's time for a reckoning. And Job is not looking forward to this reckoning, and he wishes there were somebody who could stand between him and God, who could put a hand on both of them. What you're looking for is an intercessor. Effectively a lawyer between you and the judge. Someone who has all of the power, who holds all of the cards, and tries to plead your case with them. That's what Job wanted, and that is exactly what God gave us. He gave us an intercessor, someone who could negotiate peace between the two of us, who could figure out the problems, and who could effectively pick up our slack. Because the call to being a child of God in the kingdom of His blessed Son is not perfection. The call to being a child of God is in attempting perfection. We have to put our full effort into being His. We have to give our whole selves to put sin in its place whenever we find it, to take up the mantle that is Christ and Him crucified, to teach it and to share it and to live it each and every day of our lives, and we are going to fail miserably. That's why confession is such an integral part of the kingdom that Jesus establishes. But along with that confession of our sinfulness and our failings and our repentance from all of those dead works that we have contributed to, comes a forgiveness. He is the Prince of Peace in the most important way possible. We would like Him to be a Prince of Peace on the earth where folks could get along. But if everyone got along and that were the only peace that Jesus distributed, we'd all go to hell. And while this earth would be a lot nicer place to live, we're only here for a short time anyway. And so God put His full effort into solving our ultimate problem, that we were at odds with Him. That we were at odds because of our iniquity, because of our sinfulness. We were enemies to Him. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, "Him, God, has exalted to His right hand." That's what Daniel saw. "To be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." This may be the most important hat Jesus wears. The others are incredible. The others are amazing. But being the administrator of peace, of providing something we could not receive on our own, being without strength, Romans chapter 5, Jesus provides for us something that we couldn't purchase for ourselves, purchase for one another. We couldn't collectively bring together all of our good works or all of our wealth or every good thing we could ever accomplish and solve anyone's problem, ever. And yet Jesus did it by giving himself on the cross for the remission of our sins. Jesus did it because, John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world. He was willing to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then, to parallel that with this morning's lesson, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As influential as John 3:16 is, and as many people in the world who have memorized that verse, verse 17 is just as important. God didn't send Jesus to condemn us. In fact, the opposite is true. God sent Jesus that we might have that lifeline, that we might be able to reach out to Jesus, that we might be able to take him as our own, that we might be able to obey him and have our names written in that Lamb's Book of Life. That's the only thing that'll save us in the end. If we have sin, we need a Redeemer. If we have transgressions, we need forgiveness. And God, through Jesus, has delivered exactly that. One who would wear, my goodness, a lot of hats. He would be a lot of things to us. He would provide a lot of various roles, provide exactly what we needed in so many ways. But most importantly, he would provide peace between us and God if we so choose. And I want you to remember that. As we go forward in our lives, if we are not a child of God, if you tonight aren't a child of God, tonight is the night to rectify that. Now is the time for salvation, to make it right with him. And if that means that you need to be baptized or you need to return to Christ from your wayward paths, we'll end here in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. Now, when he talks about that, you're talking about the beasts that rise up out of the devil's works, and you're talking about the myriad of people that are gathered together against Jesus. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He's going to win. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Those are all that are with him, in fact. Those who have chosen to be his, those who are faithful to his word, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are with him, and with the Lord, you can't lose. You might lose in this world, you might have problems in this world, but when it comes to peace in eternity, you can't lose with Jesus Christ, and you won't lose. You will be redeemed. And those who are his will be men in the air, or will be those meeting in the air. And they will go on to reign with Jesus in eternity forevermore in heaven. If we can help you to make your life right with God tonight, you have every reason to take Jesus as your own, to be his through obedience. I pray that you would make your life right tonight, or if we can help you stay faithful, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.